We've been looking, and Pastor Doug has been taking us through a study of the church, asking this question, essentially, do we look like what Christ intended us to look like as a church? And do we resemble His intentions? And we've looked at, you know, how that manifests in our observance of the Lord's Supper and the sacraments, how the church government, what we're to look like in that way. And a lot of this has been, how do we look like as a church to each other? But another question that needs to be asked is, do we appear and do we resemble Christ's church in the world the way that He anticipated? The way that we exist as individuals, as members of this body, do we act and are we in the world the way that He wanted us to be? And do we look like we should? And we get a glimpse into what His expectations are and His assumptions are of us in John 17, when He prays, and this is known as the high priestly prayer, but this is when Christ prays openly for His disciples. So let's take a look there, John 17, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they know that everything that You have given Me is from You. For I have given them the words that You gave Me, and they have received them and have come to know in the truth that I came from You. And they have believed that You sent Me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. All Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine. And I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to You. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are one. While I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given Me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to You, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that You take them out of the world, but that You keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As You sent Me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate Myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me I have given to them, that they may be one even as We are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and love them even as You loved Me. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, I know You, and these know that You have sent Me. I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them and I in them. And here's an exciting and unique glimpse into the heart of Christ for His disciples. And some may say, well, that was for them, but not for us. But if you take note, He says, I do not ask in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. That's us too. So this prayer is not for the disciples immediately at that time, but they're for the disciples of all generations. The followers of Christ, there's an assumption that Christ has here, that they will be in the world. It's not an assumption, it's His desire. That we are in the world as He was in the world. And so we have to ask, when we think about this question, what is our role, or how are we to look in the world? How are we to be a church in the presence of this world? I think it's important that we go back to the beginning. We go back to Genesis. And we identify that when God created Adam and Eve, he said, I create them in my image, in our image. Let us make them man and woman. And so we, from the beginning, were image bearers of God. And then he brings the animals before Adam and says, let's see what he names them. And whatever Adam names them, that's their name, and that's what we'll call them. And here we see Adam participating in stewardship. That God has bestowed on Adam his image and the responsibility of being a steward of what God has given him. And so in the beginning, man was the steward of God's image. We were his image bearers. We had a responsibility, along with creation, to reflect and show the image of God, his nature and his character. But we know that something happens. We know that in chapter 3 of Genesis, the fall. And we see that not only are we disobedient, but we reject God. After knowing his provision, his love, and his care, we reject God and we distort the image that is bestowed upon us. We are neglectful of the image that he has given us. And not only did we reject him in the garden, but Paul very clearly shows us that we reject him in creation. That he has bestowed his image in creation, and that image has also been rejected and distorted. In Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So not only has the image of God been distorted in man, but the image of God has been rejected and distorted in creation as well. But thankfully, we know the next part of the story. And I like the way that early church father Athanasius put it. He put it like an artist in a painting. That when Christ came to manifest the name of God, as he says in John 17. To manifest his name. To make clear, to visibly portray his nature and his character. And as Athanasius talks about it, he says, it's like an artist who, after painting a masterpiece, years have passed. And if any of you have been to the Denver Art Museum, you've seen this in some of those fancy paintings. But as you look close, you see cracks. Over time, cracks develop in the painting, and the image becomes distorted. And so Athanasius said of the artists of that time, they would oftentimes bring in, the artist would come and then bring the subject back in, if it was a person or maybe it was a certain display, or they would revisit some place in nature. And the subject would have a second sitting. And the subject would be there, and the artist who originally painted the masterpiece would sit down and touch up and revamp this masterpiece. And touch the image up so that it was no longer distorted. There were no longer cracks, and it was as it had been in the original painting. And so too, Christ has come for a second sitting. The image and the glory of God that was seen in creation and bestowed upon mankind, that has been distorted and rejected in creation, Christ came for a second sitting to make clear the image of the immortal God. That he has come so that there would be no mistake as to who God is. So that there would be no distortion of the image. But that we would clearly, visibly see who God is in his character and in his nature. He has come for a second sitting. And that is great news. He says specifically in John 17:4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So we came not only to restore God's image, but to accomplish work that God had given him to do. And what was that work? Not only to present the image of God anew, but to redeem mankind, to redeem the creation that God had originally set in place. That it was lost and his image had been distorted. God sent Christ to restore that, to manifest your name, to show clearly your nature and your character. That is why Christ came. And so the question of how are we to be in the world, as Christ prayed for us to be in the world, well, we look to him and we ask, how do you want us to be? And he says in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And this is where it gets interesting. Because we are to exist in this world as Christ existed. We are to bear the image of God. We're to reflect his nature and his character in our lives. And we're to show redemption to a lost world. And we are to be in this world, but we're not to be of it, he says. They are in this world, but they are not of it, and the world has hated them, just as it hated me, because I was not of the world. And before we go any further, I think it's important to stop with that phrase, in it and not of it, because I think sometimes can be a cliche. I think sometimes we hear it, in it, but not of it. We hear that phrase, and it just kind of passes by, and we go on our merry way. But to really understand the meaning of in it and not of it, with it, but not like it, I think is important for us. Because we are assumed to be in the world, but we're expected not to be like it. And that's a very interesting thing, because it's not the common thing today for the followers of Christ. When you look at the church in England specifically, I think back a century ago, and it was a thriving, vibrant church in England. You have a man named C.H. Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And as he would preach, the lines would go out the doors. He would speak and teach to packed houses. There was revival in England. But now you look at the church in England and it's struggling at best. Atheism and Islam has infiltrated England and the church is there. And it's almost unrecognizable. So what happens? What happens to a thriving, vibrant church? Well, one historian stated, referring to the church in England, secularism infiltrated the church at first as a sincere way to attract worldly people. Gradually, secularism became dominant and transformed the church, and the church began to look like the world. So you see there, at first, as a sincere way to attract worldly people. That doesn't seem like a bad motive. Okay, at first they wanted to take on an identity that would be attractive to worldly people. But it says over time, secularism snuck in and became dominant. And it transformed the church so that the church looked like the world now and was indistinguishable from it. And so how do we guard from that? Well, it doesn't happen overnight. It happens in small incremental steps. It's not like one day Spurgeon was preaching and the next day they threw him out and they gave it up and they just turned to Islam and atheism. It happened over years and years, and it was small, little, teeny compromises along the way. I think of a story that while I was at Oregon State University, there was a mountaineering club, and there was a lot of guys and girls in it, and every winter there'd be kind of a group that would head up and try to summit a peak nearby, whether it was Rainier or Mount Hood. And on this particular December, a group of four guys headed up to Mount Hood, and they wanted to summit it during the winter. It was in December. And so they had all their gear and everything, and they were looking for adventure. And what had occurred on Mount Hood was about a week-long blizzard and whiteout. Mount Hood gets a lot of snow. That in the summer, ski teams from Winter Park go to Hood to practice because it has snow year-round. And so it was getting one of its classic whiteout blizzards on the top of the mountain. And days went by and no one heard from the mountaineers. And after they waited, the rescue crews had to, and the search crews had to wait till everything passed so they could find him. And eventually they found the four guys, and they were laying at the bottom of a cliff. And I was talking to one of my friends who was also in the mountaineering club, and I asked him what they thought might happen, because no one really knew what happened to these guys, like how they all ended up there. Well, they found these guys at the bottom of a cliff, but at the top of the cliff, about 4 feet from the edge, was their tent. And my friend said that they forgot one of the cardinal rules of mountaineering. That as this whiteout was occurring, they had set up this tent for a place of refuge and from the storm. And one of them must have had to go outside. And so this guy ventured out, and minutes went by. Then probably an hour, and who knows how long until they're finally like, hey, where'd Joe go? So one of them said, I'll go find him. He's probably just lost. So another guy ventures out of the tent. Minutes go by, an hour goes by, and now the second guy is lost. So the third guy says, well, fine, I'll go find him. So he heads out of the tent, and he goes to find him. Well, minutes and hours pass by, and the last guy's like, well, look, somebody's got to save these guys. So he heads out of the tent, and he goes looking for him and can't find him. And they're all found at the bottom of the same cliff. What had happened, and my friend said the cardinal rule, is they didn't tether themselves. Very simply, if you're mountaineering in the snow or even in a sandstorm and you have a place of refuge and you venture out, you're always supposed to take an axe, in this case an ice axe, tie a rope around it, tie the other end around you, and you stick that ice axe down in the mouth of the tent so that you always have a place of reference. You're always tied to the core, to the center, to the refuge, to the safety point, and you can always find your way back. And these four gentlemen did not do that. So how do we, as we are in the world, how do we refrain and stop ourselves from being in it but not of it? We tether. And we tether to the Word of God and the Word of God alone. Not to emotion, not to experience, not to what seems like or feels good. We tether ourselves to the Word of God. As we venture into this world, we have to. Or we will end up like other churches throughout history that started out with great intentions but finished in the flesh and are godless. And I think, are there instances in America, because I'm not going to be naive to think, and I think none of us are, to think that we're not headed the same way. That our churches in the United States guilty of the same thing that has occurred in England? Yes, they are. Small incremental steps. And I was looking to see where this might be exemplified, and it was interesting. I looked up colleges. I looked at the Ivy League schools, which are the first universities founded in the United States. And I thought, well, how could I identify where they started and where they've ended up? Well, I looked to their motto. It's interesting that when you look at the motto of some of these Ivy League schools, what you find, and then you look at what they're producing today. Because their motto speaks to what they want to be true of them and their students as they embark into the world. So here are some mottos of these Ivy League schools. Brown University, in God we hope. Columbia University, in thy light shall we see light. Dartmouth, a voice crying in the wilderness. Harvard, truth. Princeton, under God's power she flourishes. And Yale, light and truth, both capitalized. They started out with great intentions. Their motto was to be sending schools to train students in biblical principles and send them out as lights into a dark world. But you look at where they've ended up. We have to tether. We have to take our axe, stick it in the Word of God, and say, from this we shall not lose our way. And I think, too, of our own church here. We have a school. We have a Christian school that has a motto. Love God, love others is our motto. It's not too different from these. But they lost their way. And I pray to God that this generation and future generations don't remove the tether. That they leave the axe at the mouth of the tent so that as they venture into a whiteout blizzard in the world, They don't lose their way. They can always find their way back. And I think it's too in this cliche of in the world and not of it, there's a balance, obviously, to be in it but not of it, with it but not like it. And so how do we attain this balance of not separating ourselves and hunkering down and just weathering the storm together in our holy huddle and turning a blind eye to all of the stuff that goes on in the world out there, but then on the other end that we don't saturate ourselves in the world to where we are indistinguishable from it. There is a balance. And that balance comes when we look at the world through the same lens that Christ looks at the world. Christ sees the world through the lens of sin and suffering. When he was here, he was never surprised by the depravity of man. He was never on his heels like, whoa, what are you guys doing that for? He saw that sin was pervasive in the world and that sin's natural result is going to be suffering for mankind. And so he saw it very clearly. Sin results in suffering. And suffering leads to sin. And as he saw this, he was moved to compassion without compromising. That he identified the problems in the world. Identified that all suffering in the world is due to sin. He saw the problem and didn't react to the symptoms of sin. Oftentimes I think Christians are guilty of being surprised by evil deeds. We get surprised when non-Christians are mean. We get surprised when they do bad things or they're evil. But we have to realize that's the way the world is. See the world as sin and suffering. And not react to the symptoms, but see the problem and react with compassion without compromise. Having compassion for the world given its state, but not compromising. And when this happens, when we see the world and we see outside sin and suffering and we identify in our own lives the sin and suffering that takes place and we react to it through redemption, we respond to the sin and suffering we see everywhere and we realize and remember within the sin and suffering we experience the redemption of Christ's blood. And we seek to show redemption to a lost world and exemplify that in our lives and live by that truth that Christ's blood has cleansed us. Then we will be the exception in the world. I think back to Joseph and of Daniel in the Old Testament. These are two men that were brought to prominence in the world. They both had authority, worldly authority. And in it, they saw the world as it is. They saw it through the lens of sin and suffering, identified it, had compassion, but did not compromise. They were confident in who God is, his character, his nature, his power, and his redemptive hand in their lives. And they lived such a way that people said, I want that. I want what they got. They're different. They're not like, they don't respond like we do. They don't behave like we do. They're different. And it was through their love and in their own sin and in their own suffering that both of these men experienced. Their reaction caused people to know God. People saw the image of God by their reaction to sin and suffering in their own lives. I think it's interesting in Matthew chapter 6, there's a famous verse that I really enjoy. But I was never keen to look at the verses prior to it. The verse, chapter 6, 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's one that we kind of all have heard. Well, if you look a little bit before that, in verse 31, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. For the Gentiles seek after these things. The Gentiles are anxious. You as my believers, as my followers, are not to be anxious. You are not to worry like the world worries. And I think given today's situation where retirement looks a little shaky, where different standards in the culture are being compromised, it would be easy because the media and the world around us is very anxious. They're very scared. They're very nervous about the things on the horizon, about the provision and whether they're going to be able to make it. But Christ said, don't worry about these things. Don't be anxious. The Gentiles, the world is anxious about this. You are not to be, because you know who I am. Because you know the Father and what He can do. And this is reinforced in Habakkuk, which is a book I'm sure all of you read frequently. But in Habakkuk, some of you might think it's Habakkuk or something, but it's Habakkuk this morning. In chapter 3, verse 17, if you're looking for it, it's right before Zephaniah and right after Nahum, because those are also very popular books. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17, it's interesting where Habakkuk has arrived. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, and the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Notice what he's just articulated. In that day and age, all future provision is gone. He says, everything that would sustain us, provide sustenance for us, and monetary value for us, there's nothing. Even though there is nothing, he says in verse 19, or actually in 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. His response is complete, absolute trust in who God is. But we need to be careful, because Habakkuk wasn't all he's made out to be in that last verse. Because if you look in the beginning, it shows what his attitude was getting into this thing. And he says in verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? And so he's crying out, asking God, where are you? I'm crying out for you. Why aren't you helping me? And so God answers him in verse 5 and says clearly, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe even if I told you. That puts it in perspective. That is what causes Habakkuk at the end to say, no matter if there are sheep in the stalls or we have any crop or anything to hang our hat on in earthly provision, I will trust in the Lord. Because He has told me He is doing a work in this day that even if He told me, I wouldn't understand. So I'm going to trust and hang my hat on who He is. That in time of my suffering and in time of my need, He may be doing such a work so that people may see who He is. So as we respond to sin and suffering in our lives, they will see the image of God, His nature and His character. Even Job says in chapter 13, though you slay me, I will trust you. Even if you take my life, God, I will trust you. Are we at that point? Probably not. But through the grace of God, we can get there. If the world sees Christians behave the same way the world does, then they won't see a God who is superior to sin and suffering. When we live holy and pure lives, the world sees a God who is superior to sin and to suffering. So then our struggle with sin and suffering takes on new meanings. When we realize that our lives and our reaction to sin and suffering shows the world how big, how mighty, how pure, how holy, how beautiful and good God is. Our reaction and our response to sin and suffering displays the image and the glory of God. And when we realize that God is doing a work even today, that even if He told us, we wouldn't understand, that helps us have a framework to understand and to trust God. Not to react to fear, but to trust the character, the grace, and the mercy of God. And that is to be our response. That like Christ, we are to live lives that will display the nature and character of God. That when we see sin and suffering as we are in the world, tethered to the Word of God, we will react with redemption in our very lives and how we carry ourselves will show that God has redeemed us. And if we live like the redeemed, people will want redemption. As problems and trials and tribulations overtake us and fears that are in earthly means very relevant, as they face us, as we respond, we are showing God. We are showing the world Him. And in order to respond redemptively, we must know God and His redemption and be confident of that in our lives. So we are to exist in the world for the same reason Christ did. He says, as I came into the world, so I send them, to make known the God of the universe. Christ came for a second sitting so we could see clearly God's glory and reflect it to the rest of the world. I didn't pray for them to come out of the world, but Father, I pray that you would keep them from the evil one as they are in it, to do my work that I have given them, that you gave me to do. We live for others so they may believe. And in Philippians, which is a little bit easier to find, chapter 3, verse 7 through 21. Paul really hits on this. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And this is the key part. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. As you see Paul speaking, recognize that he's in prison at this point. He's in a seat of suffering. And as he responds to suffering, he says, I count it joy because it draws me that much closer to Christ Jesus my Lord. As I suffer, he sees his suffering as a result of sin in the world and an opportunity to show God's redemption. He sees his suffering as an opportunity to show the redempting work of Christ. And I think it's important, too, to recognize that he says, not that I've already obtained it, not that I'm perfect, but I still press on to make it my own. We can't just sit idly by on the couches or on the pews and expect God to whim us into the world and do stuff. There's a responsibility, a personal responsibility on our side to press on toward it, to make it our own, to press forward, to get up and to act, to move, to initiate into the world, remaining tethered to the Word of God as we do. And he says, more importantly, I press on forgetting what lies behind and look forward to to what lies ahead. And the key there is oftentimes we are taken out of this because Satan reminds us of the sinners that we were. He reminds us and says, you are your sin. All that stuff you've done, there's no way you could show God glory now. You can't imitate him. You can't reflect his image because of what you've done. But Paul says, forgetting what lies behind me, I press on to look what lies ahead. Because that's not who I am. I am not my sin. I am redeemed by the blood of Christ. Living redemption. Recognizing, constantly reminding ourselves of the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ and pressing on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Looking to that final consummation, he says, we will be given new bodies and we will perfectly reflect in our physical, emotional, and spiritual existence everything that God is. We will perfectly reflect his glory. But for now, we press on. We press forward, forgetting what lies behind us, staying tethered to the Word of God. We go into this world to live redemptive lives in front of people that want redemption. That's huge. So we live as an example of God's redemption to show His redeeming power. We are to be like Christ. He bore the image of God in Himself. And as we respond to sin and suffering in our lives and the lives around us, we will show a God that is bigger than sin and suffering. A God that is more loving than the hateful actions and deeds of this world. If there's anything you leave with today, our purpose is that of Christ's. Our purpose is to know God and to make Him known. Our purpose is to know Him and show Him in our daily lives as we're at Safeway, as we're driving down the highway, as we're in the workplace, as we're in our families, as we celebrate Christmas. We're to know Him and to make Him known in all things by living out the redemption of us that is true. To know Him and make Him known. To know Him and show Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That like Paul, we want to press forward, forgetting what lies behind us, forgetting of all the stuff that Satan would love us to remember and dwell on. That You have delivered us. You've broken the chains. And You've set us free to live for You, to worship You, to seek after You. That we would press forward like Paul. That we would stay anchored and tethered to the Word of God, knowing that we go into the world to show redemption, to see the sin and suffering that happens in the world, and to respond with love and to show redemption in our lives, the work that Christ has done. And I pray that if there's anybody here this morning that wants to realize and to admit their sin and to recognize the redemption of Christ in their life and ask Christ into their life to be Lord and to rule and to reign and to free them from the bondage that they're in. I pray that Your Spirit is at work in them, that they would pray with somebody that they came with. And Father, that for all of us who are Your redeemed would not be forgetful. That as we come every Sunday, we would be reminded of the redeeming work of the blood of Christ that set us free and continues to free us from bondage so that we can radiate Your glory, that we can reflect Your nature and Your character, Your name to this world as You've called us to be in it like You were in it. Be with us, Father. Give us wisdom and strength and courage as we go out from here today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And during this last song, if anybody would like to come forward, Pastor Doug and myself, Samuel and others will be up here and available to pray with you. If there's something you want prayer for in your life, we'd love to pray with you.